I'd like you to turn to the passage we read together from Genesis chapter 16. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the passage, but nonetheless, I want you just to look at the words we're going to consider this morning. The words of Hagar in verse 13. You're the God who sees me, or you, God, seeth me. You're the God who sees me. You, God, seeth me. We're living in the day, aren't we, of the orbiting spy satellite, when from as far as thousands of miles up in the stratosphere, there isn't any detail of life on this planet that these robotic eyes can't see. But there's another eye upon us which sees beyond our outward conduct and into the deepest recesses of the human heart, and that's the all-seeing eye of Almighty God. Scripture speaks of him as the one from whom nothing at all is hid. Neither the darkest night, or the thickest curtain, or the deepest dungeon can conceal us from the eyes of omniscience. Remember, the trees of the garden couldn't hide Adam and Eve when they took the forbidden fruit. No human eye saw Cain kill Abel in the field, but God witnessed the sight. Achan, you remember, stole that bar of gold and piece of silver and expensive coat from Jericho, secretly buried it on the ground in his tent, but God brought it to light. Gehazi took that expensive gift from Naaman after he was healed, contrary to Elisha's wishes. He lied to conceal the fact, but God informed the prophet of that deceitful action. Here in our reading, Hagar had been sent away, or she ran away rather, because she felt that she was being dismissive to her mistress. Here she feels very much hard done by, put out, nowhere to go, no one to care for her. And God observed her plight, and God dealt with her and directed her and comforted her. And the fact is that whilst God is invisible to us, we are not invisible to him. Look then at these words of Hagar and what they might teach us this morning. Let's look at the irrefutable fact. The irrefutable fact, what is it? God sees all things. God sees all things. Many people, you know, reject the idea of an all-seeing God. But surely to deny that God sees all things is to deny God's existence. For a sightless God, how can there be a sightless God and be called God? How can we conceive of a blind deity who's totally ignorant of the thoughts and the desires and the actions and needs of his creatures? Even the pagans find it hard to think about and conceive of a sightless deity, because when they make their images, they put eyes into them. Granted, their eyes that can't see, but they put eyes in them, believing that they do see. And if the pagans can't conceive of a sightless God, can any of us be so foolish to believe that the living and the true God doesn't see and doesn't know all about his creatures who live on the face of the earth? A God stumbling around, sightless, who doesn't know all his creatures and not able to see what men and women and young people are doing behind his back is plainly no God at all. We can no more, I believe, conceive of a sightless God than one can we conceive of a square circle. Moreover, unlike those spy satellites orbiting thousands of miles away, God is everywhere present. Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, he asked. As you know, life is given and life is sustained in every part of our planet. And since none but God himself can give life and sustain life, then surely he is everywhere present. And therefore, since God is present everywhere, what can be beyond his sight? If God were located only in one place, somewhere, as it were, far removed from this universe, then it might be possible to screen things from him. But he isn't out there far away. He's not away in some distant part. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. So there's no place at all, anywhere in the world, where we can possibly escape from his presence. Since the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, then he observes all that happens in his creation. Besides, how could God judge righteously? And we're told in Scripture God will judge righteously at the last. How can he judge righteously unless he's acquainted with all the doings of human beings? God says at the end he will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. It would be impossible even for God to do that unless these external acts and secret thoughts were known to him. No judge sitting in our law courts today can either acquit or condemn without knowing the full facts of the case. And God will judge righteously because he will know the full facts concerning everyone. His eyes, we're told, are on man's ways, and he sees all his doings. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. Here then is a fact, my friends, a fact that Scripture underlines, that's seen everywhere throughout the Word of God, a fact that can't be refuted. God, the omnipresent God, the universal judge, sees and knows all things. Now let's look in the second place, the irrefutable fact, God sees all things. Now let's look secondly at the individual reality. God sees me. That was a reality brought home to Hagar, wasn't it? You're the God who sees me. You, God, seeth me. There she was, out, away, run away, on her own, deserted. And the one who saw her, took pity on her, was God, and she knew that God saw her. So God sees me. God sees me and you personally. I can't look at you all at once here this morning. I'm looking down here, I'm not looking over there. I'm looking here, I can't see over here. I can't focus on all of you at once. My sight isn't able to do that or to take that in. But isn't so with God? God has an infinite mind that's able to grasp, as it were, a million objects at once. And yet to set those eyes on one object, as if there was nothing else to see. And that means you and I are seen personally by God, as though there was no other human being in the world but us. Think of it. If you were the only person alive in the world, how steadily God would observe you, how completely and entirely and altogether God would know you. But the fact is, God really does know you with undivided gaze, as if you were the only person alive. Can you grasp that? God sees you with all his sight. God sees you personally, sees me personally. And then God sees you and sees me entirely. That's to say, he doesn't only observe your actions or your appearance or your posture. He looks within and he sees what you're thinking. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. He has, it where, a window into every man's heart, so that he doesn't need you to tell him what you're thinking, what you're feeling, for he knows your thoughts. He knows your emotions clearly. Looking at you now, God sees you completely. He knows every word in your tongue, even before you speak it. Every thought, every imagination of your mind, every desire and longing that lies down deep within your breast. He knows every aspect, every intricacy of your personality and your temperament. God sees you and me entirely. And God sees you and me constantly. Human observation, as you know, is both limited and easily interrupted. I can see you now, but were a curtain to suddenly descend from the ceiling and come right down here, then you would be obscured completely from my view. You're in my vision at this moment. Let the sun go down and the light be extinguished, and you be gone from my observation. Of God, however, it said, the darkness is not dark to you, and the night shines as the day. So you may lock your door, draw your curtains, lie on your bed in the dark, and even then, God sees you. Children, your teacher can't see you when she's facing the blackboard or the whiteboard, but God can see what you're doing behind her back. Young people, your parents can't see what you're up to with your chums in the evening, what kind of escapades you're up to, but God sees what you're doing. You are courting, remember, God observes your behaviour with your boyfriend or girlfriend in that car in the lay-by. You employees, you're not always under the eye of your boss. And those times when you're beyond the eye of your boss, well, how do you behave then? Do you idle away the time? Do you take an extra 10 minutes in your tea break instead of doing your job? The same applies to you employers. God knows when you act dishonestly and unfairly in your business transactions. At all times, in all places, in all your actions, in all your privacy, in all your public relations, in all your domestic relationships, in all your commercial dealings, in all your work, in all your pleasure pursuits, at every season of the year, in every hour of the day, morning, noon and night, this is true. You are the God who sees me. God sees you constantly. Sees you personally, entirely, and sees you constantly. And then God sees you supremely. You know, other people, we find it hard to believe, I suppose, other people can see you better even than you can see yourself. But people who know you best can't even see you as God does. With all your self-knowledge, with all that others have told you about yourself and the kind of person you are, God knows you more fully than you know yourself. You may be a very public person with your deeds recorded and men hear of them, but men don't know you as God knows you. You think your wife and husband can read you like a book. And very often we feel that way, that they, our partner in life knows us inside out, but they don't know us as God knows us. There isn't anything about you God doesn't know. Nobody knows you quite precisely and comprehensively as God does. So consider two things then. This irrefutable fact, God knows all things. And this individual reality that God sees me absolutely and entirely. He knows me through and through, inside out. Now thirdly, let's look at the instructive truth, the lessons that this knowledge teaches us, that God sees us. The instructive truth, what can we learn from this fact that God sees me? Well, clearly this is a message, first of all, for believers. For those of you who are savingly joined to Christ. First, it's a message, surely, of comfort. When in Psalm 139, David is concerned the fact that God knows all his ways, he exclaims in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts unto me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. You see, the sense of an all-seeing God was very comforting to him. It was the same with Hagar. You're the God who seeth me. That was a comforting thing. She thought she was all alone, deserted, abandoned, that she was left now simply to die. But God saw her. God spoke kindly to her. God had made provision for her. God looked upon her in her loneliness and distress with tenderness and pity and helped her. And so to Hagar, the thought of God seeing her wasn't a dreadful, disturbing thought. It was a comforting thought. If you feel comfort this morning in the knowledge that God sees you, I think that in itself is proof that you're a Christian. Because unlike non-Christians, which our Lord said, do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. The Christian actually invites God's scrutiny. He knows, of course, that God will find in him much that is wrong and contrary to his law, but the Christian's willing to have that put right. And since only God can do that, and only God can help him to be right, he wants God to discover in him those areas of need. And therefore, with the psalmist, the Christian says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, see if there's any anxious thought in me, see if there's any offensive way in my life, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my sin, show me my shortcomings, to the end that I may be all the better fitted to serve you." In what way then does this truth comfort the Christian? Well, when we're aware of our shortcomings, it's a comforting thought that God sees me. There are times when we fall before the tempter. All of us have our besetting sins, those sins that seem to get the better of us. And we're aware of aspects of our character and conduct that are so unlike Christ, and we're left wondering sometimes, and I'm sure you ask the question as I ask the question, am I a Christian at all? Well, we can take heart, because the God who sees all sees grace in us, however small. He notices faith in us, even when that faith is as small as a mustard seed. He perceives the inner longing that we have for likeness to Christ. You remember when Peter denied his Lord three times? When the Lord asked him that he loved him, Peter couldn't bring himself to say that he loved the Lord completely. But he said, "Lord, you know my heart. You can see into me. You know that I love you, Lord." Christian, you may be far from what you should be and would be, but beneath that sin and failure that's obvious to you, God sees and God knows that you love him. Even though you fall so miserably and let him down so often, he sees and knows that you love him. He beholds the work he has done in you, no matter how obscure it may be to you. The Lord knows those are his. How comforting that is. And the truth that the Lord sees us is a comfort when we pray. Perhaps you can't express yourself properly when you pray. Never mind. God doesn't need words to know what's on your heart. You can read that sigh in your heart, that tear in your eye. You can read those longings that are deep, deep within your breast that you maybe can't articulate. So when you can't pray with words, because the burden in your heart is perhaps too heavy to be able to be expressed, God hears your sighs and your groans. Again, that God sees is a comfort when you're ridiculed and slandered. Have you ever had wrong motives attributed to some action that you did? The person says, "You did that for your own ends. You were just being selfish. You did that for your own benefit. You're just out for number one." Maybe falsehoods were spread about you. Your good name and character were dragged through the mud. You were charged with something that you didn't do. You were perfectly innocent. Here's your consolation. No matter what men may think, no matter what the charges that men may lay at your door, you're the God who sees me. You don't need to fight for your reputation. You don't need to seek vengeance to get back at those people who've said nasty things about you. God will set things right in his own way, in his own time. But you can say, "You're the God who sees me. You know the right way, Lord. You know the motives that lay behind what I did. You know why I did them." There's a witness who knows the whole truth of it. He saw my motives. He knows the right way. And he will exonerate me in due time. It's good to be able to wait in God in his own way, and God in his own time will wonderfully exonerate you. Let men say what they like. Let them spin their lies. God knows the truth. And since God knows it, that's enough for me. And I commit the matter to him who judges righteously, and he will vindicate me in his own time and way. Moreover, the fact that God sees all things is a great comfort to believers when they're in trouble. Here was Hagar, far from home all alone, feeling unloved and unwanted. No human eye saw her. No human eye understood her distress, but God beheld her miserable condition. Are you in trouble at the moment? Have you a sore heart over some disappointment or some sore loss? Maybe of a dear one or some precious commodity? Are you anxious over a personal illness or the illness of someone dear to you? Is there a problem which you feel you can't share with those who are closest to you? God sees and knows the trouble you bear. He knows what you have to stand. He understands. And he knows how long to permit that trouble to continue and the means by which he can remove it. Remember, he saw Jeremiah in the pit, down in the lion's den. He saw Joseph in that prison, John persecuted on the Isle of Patmos. Perhaps you're saying today, why is this happening to me? Why this illness? Why do I have this burden to carry? Why have I got this difficult person to live with? Why, you ask? Well, let me tell you, God knows. The scripture says he knows the way I take. And he sees the end. You can't see the end. He knows the way you're taking. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows where that load that you're on in his providence is going to lead. It's the way he has planned after all. He who sees and knows all things knows what's best to purify us, to strengthen us in our faith, and to make us the people he wants us to be. So what a comforting thing then, Christian. What a comforting thing to know that this God sees us and knows all about us, knows our circumstances, situations, knows the grace that's in us, knows the troubles we're passing through, and knows because really that trouble is there in his purpose, and he's working in all those things for the good of those who love him. But this truth not only comforts believers, it challenges believers, doesn't it? The truth that God sees us challenges us. It challenges us to practice the Lord's presence. We don't do that often enough. You know how the presence of another person can keep you from doing things you wouldn't otherwise do if you were alone. You know how if you're having an argument with your husband or with your wife, and we do that from time to time, and that's part of the sinfulness of the world. We have an argument with our partner, and then someone unexpectedly knocks on the door. You're inside the door having an argument, and this person suddenly has arrived on the scene, and immediately you stop quarrelling. You invite the person in, everything's nice, everything in the garden's lovely. The presence of that other person has intervened in this. And you see, if we were to practice the presence of God, that here I am in this situation, I'm being tempted to do something wrong, to act in the wrong way, but I remember that God is here, God is present. Should that not put a damper? Should that not put the brakes on those words we're going to speak that we shouldn't speak, or those actions that we ought not to do? Remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife, wanted him. She pestered him all the time, took all the opportunities she could to get him to do what she wanted. And then one day she couldn't stand any longer. She grabbed him and wanted him into her bed. What did Joseph say? How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, where in the world did that come from? How did God come into it? Because Joseph knew that God could see into that bedroom. That God was there. That God would know. And he couldn't hide this from God. And that kept Joseph from sinning. How can I do this wickedness before the eyes of my God? But not only does the truth comfort and challenge believers, it also compels us, does it not, to be our highest and best. You think of a son playing for the school cricket team, and his dad's come to watch his son play cricket. Or the daughter, she's singing in the school concert, and both her parents are there in the audience. Do you think that son will adopt a very careless attitude to his cricket with his dad watching. You think that girl will not worry too much how she's going to sing at the concert? No. They will endeavour to do their very best. Daddy's watching. Mummy and Daddy are watching. They want to do their best to please their parents. And my friends, God's eyes are upon us. It's not so much that people see me, although that's important, because I am to behave before people in such a way as to make the gospel attractive. Yeah, people see, but above all, God sees. And therefore, I want to do my best and live to my best and live as I ought to, live as one professing God's name, live for his glory. So this truth is a very practical application, hasn't it, to us who call ourselves believers. But this truth also applies to the unconverted as well as to believers. Can there be a more dreadful thought to you who are not a Christian that all of your life up to now, every moment of your life up to now, is passed under the all-seeing eyes of God? That he's seen every plan you've formed, every bargain you've struck, and he observed all of your actions, not only the actions but the motives that lay behind the actions, not only your words but your thoughts, not only the sin that you committed but the sins you would have committed had you not been prevented. And what makes that thought even more terrible is that God doesn't forget anything. You've forgotten, I'm sure, as I have, most of the sins committed back in your youth. They have slipped away from your memory. But they're all before God. There are not times when you sin purely out of habit, when you lied and swore without being aware you were doing it, simply because it was your habit to swear. How surprised you'd be in the judgment for those words and actions of years ago to come up before you. How surprised and horrified you'd be for those to come up before you now, and for people to know about those things you did back then, to know about them now. Well, not one of those things has escaped God's notice, and the judgment, the Bible says, they'll be brought to light, all of them, to your eternal misery. My converted friend, think of how easy it would be for God to condemn you in the judgment. In a murder trial, you know, Belfast or Lisburn, the jury sworn in to hear the evidence and to weigh up all the evidence and to reach a verdict of guilty or not guilty. And there are times, you know, too, when the evidence is insufficient to bring in a guilty verdict, and so the guilty person, as possible, has gone free. What if the judge on the bench could say, well, you know, I saw that man shoot the victim. I was with him when he laid his plans to do it. I read his thoughts and his motives behind the action. And I know how and why he did it. All those things were before my eyes. Why, in that circumstance, surely the judgment would be a formality. And so it will be in the awful day of judgment. You will stand amazed, indeed shocked, at what's revealed from your own subconscious and from the books of God that are opened on the judgment day. You will say, how did he know that about me? How did he read that motive behind that action? How did he observe that thought? God will no need for witnesses on that awful day. He will simply declare what he knows, and your subconscious will concur with it. Your mouth will be shut, the Bible says. You will stand condemned. No excuses, no defense. Guilty as charged. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire. The just judgment of a righteous God, an all-seeing, all-knowing God, will fall upon you. But friends, that need not be your end. For the good news of the gospel is that all the sins, every sin of all those who trust in Christ, every single one of them, thoughts, words, actions, have been put to Christ's account. He can stand without shame or confession before the all-seeing eye of the Father, because he'd never sinned, not even once. And he suffered the penalty that sinners deserved in their place. He was punished for all the sins of all those everywhere who trust in him. And on the judgment day, he will stand as their advocate, their defender, and say, the law can't touch that man. I died for him. I died for her. I lived for them. They have a righteousness, the very righteousness of my life. And I have atoned for all their sin by the shedding of my blood. Is this Christ? Have you taken him as your sin bearer and saviour? Have you come to find refuge in this mighty saviour? Let me tell you, there's no verse anywhere in scripture that says you can't. The call of the gospel goes out to everyone. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites all to come, even the worst of sinners. Come, he says. So won't you come to Christ today? And when you do, the truth that you, God, see me will be no more a dread. It'll be the sweetest comfort that God sees me and looks on me as his child, reconciled to him, redeemed by him, with the righteousness of Christ upon me. You, God, see me. What a dreadful truth in one way, but what a comforting and wonderful truth for those who know this God in Jesus Christ. Amen.